Would you please join me in prayer for preached word, but also for our team in Southeast Asia? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, this synagogue sermon, Lord, we are continually reminded of this great gospel of which you've given us to proclaim to the world. Thankful for our team that's still on the way to their location. I pray, Lord, continued energy and refreshing, Lord, that you will give them as they are faithful to this same message in a foreign land. I pray continued abundant ministry and fruitful work in the next few weeks. And Lord, I pray for this time in your word that, Lord, you will convict our hearts where they need to be convicted. You will strengthen us and comfort us when we need comfort. And all these things, Lord, may we be faithful to what your word says and trust that your word is sufficient for our lives. We pray all this in the name of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen. Now, imagine yourself as a first century Jewish person. You daily, or at least every Sabbath day, would hear the law and the prophets read and taught. You know, the two major sections of what we call today the Old Testament. The law, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, which kind of lumped in with the rest of the Old Testament outside those five books. You would hear it read and taught repeatedly. You hear about God making a covenant with this people. He gives them laws and ceremonies, a sacrificial system. He makes covenants with Abraham, another covenant with them in Sinai, and then another to David. They would be a blessing to all the nations. Their purpose was to be a blessing to all the nations. There will be a light to the Gentiles. And in the midst of this, they are given a system of sacrifices to continually remind them of their sin and need of atonement, a need for purity to be the light to the Gentiles. And David, as their king, is given a covenant that his throne will be forever through his son, a king who would reign forever. But then they are given another covenant. And this covenant is where all the other covenants find their culmination, their finality. The new covenant. A covenant not like the ones they had before. In this one, they would have eternal forgiveness of sins. All would know the Lord. He would dwell with them. His law would be on their hearts. And through all these covenants, though, they would have to put together, as they're hearing us, they would have to put together that there is one who is mediator, a head, a king of this final covenant. And through these covenants, somehow, in some way, the whole world would be blessed. Now, as they're receiving them, as they're putting these things together, it's a little clouded. But putting the puzzle pieces together, they're starting to see the image getting clearer and clearer. Now, during the COVID shutdown 6 years ago, we as a family had to be a little creative in our activities. So we start putting puzzles together. And of course, in front of us would be the top of the box with the image of the final image of that puzzle. And we'd spend hours upon hours putting them together with that image right in front of us. Well, the people of Israel had, bit by bit, been given puzzle pieces. Again, they received the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, the writings of the men who called them back to the law and to point them to their future. And they are putting these puzzle pieces together without the final image in front of them. But they, by the time of the first century AD, have all the edges done and the main sections put together. And that's where the Gospels and the book of Acts come in. The book of Acts functions as the final image of the puzzle of God's dealings with Israel. It is the continuation of their history. Here it is, Israel, the picture of the puzzle you're putting together. It is here. But rather, he is here. the anointed one, the son of David, your king, your head, your representative. And you know what? A remnant believed that message. They saw the image of the finished puzzle, and they rejoiced. God has kept his promise to Israel. Yet many rejected it. They saw it and said, "This is it. We want a domination of just us with a ruling king. That's the image we had in mind. We are already righteous." So you're saying this image of a crucified Messiah, forgiveness of sins, and the nations joining in with our covenant? No thanks. While the Gentiles come into the room and they see the image and say, "Is this for me too?" Yes, it's for you too. This is how all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's offspring, Jesus. And they rejoice. So all this history, is it going anywhere? Well, yes. And you and I are a part of it, as a matter of fact. But you may say, my life seems like so much like it's just floating randomly, like a leaf in the air. But your life is not. You're not floating. Christ's church, composed of Jews and Gentiles, was never an afterthought or plan B. You and your life is not a plan B. So we have reason every day, morning and night, to rejoice. But it doesn't mean that life is easy. Doesn't mean we won't get hurt. Doesn't mean everything in real time will make sense. It often looks like a disheveled box of puzzle pieces. But knowing God's dealings with his people, and if you're in Christ, you are his people, we can rest at night and we can daily rejoice. So this morning, we will look at Paul's Sabbath sermon. So we're going to have a sermon on a sermon. It's his longest recorded sermon in Acts, where he addresses this very thing to his countrymen and those who are wanting to join his country. And this passage that we've just heard read and that we will look at gives us every reason to rejoice. So why is that? Because we will see that the Lord was working through Israel's covenants to bring about salvation to the ends of the earth, to us, through this promised king. And as we look at Acts 13:13 through 52, we'll see this in many ways. The first, this very thing by, see how it's connected by how Paul connects the puzzle pieces through the synagogue readings that go over these promises. And then in response to that, we'll see the mixed responses. And then third, we'll see the results, the judgment of those who reject it and the rejoicing by those who receive it. And then finally, we'll see how you and I fit in all this history. But first, let's look at the setting. Let's look again at verse 13. Verse 13. So beginning in verse 13, you see that Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark head from Paphos of the island of Cyprus to the mainland of the north in the region of Pamphylia, modern-day Turkey. John Mark, as we see as they get here, leaves to go back to Jerusalem. We're not given reasons why, so I won't go into that, but it was a big enough deal. It was bothersome enough for Paul to not be too happy about that, as we'll see in chapter 15. But Paul is now mentioned here first in the narrative as it shifts to him in his ministry throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And so they then come to Antioch of Pisidia, obviously not the same Antioch that sent them out. And they go first, which will be the custom, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so the synagogue, for those outside of Jerusalem, was the center of Jewish spiritual and social life. And for Paul and Barnabas, this would be the natural place for them to start as fellow Jews. And plus, the promise of the new covenant was given to Israel. They would be first in the priority in the message. So they are in the synagogue, and the typical synagogue service would contain readings from the law, the first five books, and the prophets, essentially the rest of the Old Testament. And if there were a teacher that happened to be in the service, they would usually give a sermon or a teaching or an exhortation from the readings. And what they would do was they would take the text or the texts from the law readings, and then the text or texts from the prophets, and weave them together in unity to address a contemporary issue in Jewish life. Well, they gather that Paul and Barnabas are teachers. It could have been from their dress or reputation or something identifying them as such for them to be asked. And so Paul goes up there and gives a standard synagogue sermon, tying God's covenants with Israel to the kingship of David and then to the promised one who would rule on David's throne. They would hear this continually, all the time, in anticipation for Israel's Messiah, Israel's messianic hope. But how does he apply this sermon? How does he address the contemporary issue in Jewish life? The Son of David has come, and his name is Jesus. In this sermon here, the longest recording of Paul in the New Testament, and you can follow along as I explain. Paul here in this sermon has three vocative addresses, three direct addresses, and they're kind of structured in this way. In verse 16, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." In verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who among you who fear God, to us has been given the message of salvation." And then in verse 38, he says, literally, "Men, brothers, let it be known to you that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So as we see how it's structured this way and the urgency of these statements, this is an urgent sermon. Eternal life and death hangs in the balance. So it's a passionate plea. To who? To Jews and God-fearers. God-fearers were not allowed in the temple, but they were allowed in the synagogue. Those who were Gentiles who were likely in the process of converting to Judaism. You people who have the scriptures read every Sabbath day before your ears. You people who know the word of God, the law and the prophets so well. Listen to what God says to you today. Our God brought us out with a mighty hand out of Egypt. He preserved us. He put up with us in the wilderness. And then he judged these nations in that land that he promised to us and cleared that land out for us for our inheritance. 450 years, 400 years in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, and 10 years to finalize the settling and the portioning of the land. And God gave us judges until he gave us King Saul. And then he rejected Saul and then gives us David. And he makes David a promise that his son would be a savior. And we know him now as Jesus. But not only that, the last of the prophets God sent to Israel, John the Baptist, came calling the nation to repentance, proclaiming the Son of David as the one who takes away the sins of Israel alone? No. The Son of David, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the nations. And so, move on to the second vocative, the second direct address in verse 26. He says, "Brothers, sons of Abraham, and all who fear the one true God." The very people in Jerusalem, just like you who hear the law and hear the prophets every Sabbath, they ended up rejecting the law and the prophets and condemned Jesus to death. They weren't heeding the law and the prophets. They weren't obeying the law and the prophets, but rejected it by killing Jesus. But unknowingly fulfilling what was said about this anointed one, that he'd be killed doing nothing wrong, yet he would be raised. This risen Jesus has appeared to us, and his witnesses of his resurrection are telling others, telling all about him. This is the good news. This is the good news we've been waiting on. It's the good news that is actually old news because it was written in all the law of the prophets. It's good, but it's not new. David tells us about Jesus in Psalm 2 that Jesus, not himself, is the begotten Son. So we see in verse 33 here, he quotes Psalm 2. It's about Jesus, the begotten one. David then talks about the one to come in Psalm 16. You see this quoted in verses 34 to 35 of this text. David then talks about he cannot be talking about himself. And they knew it. David died and is still buried. His body is still in the tomb. It's still in the grave, decaying. So he has to be talking about one who has been raised, one who has died but has been raised. You will not let your Holy One see the grave, the pit in Hebrew. You will not see corruption or decay in the Greek. And that he will be buried, but he won't stay buried long enough to decay. The tomb is a temporary place. The grave is not his destiny. 3 days. That Jesus is the coming Son of David as God covenanted as recorded in the prophet Isaiah. If you see in verse 34, he quotes the covenant to David. This Son of David is the one spoken about and is proved by the resurrection. The resurrection of the Son of David is clearly there. As he's quoting that, he's pounding on it, that this Son of David, this anointed one, this Messiah has been raised. This resurrection is old news, but it's good news for us. And now the third and final vocative, the direct address in verse 38, he says, literally, men, brothers, let it be known to you. Let it be known to you. Why did the Son of David come? Why did he die and be resurrected? Ooh, this is where it cuts to the heart. For the forgiveness of sins. He came for the forgiveness of your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. Everyone who believes in him will be justified. And the ESV translates it as freed, and contextually it fits, even though literally the word is justified, as we see there in this passage, in verse 38. It says, all those who believe have been justified, acquitted of the charges, freed from the penalty of sin. By the law of Moses, there is no eternal forgiveness. There is no justification. There is actually only condemnation. For why would there be a sacrificial system if it offered eternal forgiveness? But by faith in the Son of David, all of the righteousness of God is yours. All of it. All of the Son's righteous life is on your account by faith in him. Now be aware. Beware. The prophets also call for judgment for all who reject the Lord. For to reject Jesus is to reject Yahweh. Salvation is here for you. It's something that you cannot comprehend, as he says, and as he quotes Habakkuk 1. And here he quotes Habakkuk 1 to say that there is immediate judgment for those who will not believe. And this text in Habakkuk, in the context, is about Judah's upcoming sacking by the Chaldeans. The Lord's judgment on this people. Judgment is coming, and it's going to be swift. Because to reject Jesus is to reject Israel's God, and judgment is sure. There's only one way to know the God of Israel, and that is through Jesus. Through the mediator, through Abraham's seed, through David's son. So to reject Jesus is to reject this mediator, to reject Abraham, to reject Moses, to reject David. And judgment is sure to come. But this here is the gospel message. This is Israel's hope. This was God's promise for them and for the world from the beginning. How could you reject that? How could you not receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life with the Savior? Well, we look at the response. As the service ends, so many are excited to hear, and they do believe. Among the Jews, they are awestruck by this message. The God-fearers as well. So much so that they begin telling others this news, and the next Sabbath day, the whole city almost is there to hear the message. But here comes trouble. What was likely the leaders of the Jews in Antioch, for again, several of the Jews believed. But the leaders opposed Paul and Barnabas. Filled with jealousy, likely from seeing the crowds and the ones following Paul and Barnabas, these new Johnny-come-latelys, these new teachers are in town and getting the crowds to follow them. But these leaders desire many to follow them. But Paul and Barnabas are not interested in the crowds following them, but their interest is in the crowds following Jesus. But filled with jealousy, they begin to contradict them, to argue with them, to stir others against them. So, do Paul and Barnabas apologize? Do they quake with fear and run away? No, what does it say? You look at verse 46. It says, they spoke boldly. Boldly saying, it was necessary this message come to you. The good news is for the Jew first, for the circumcised recipients of God's covenant. Yet by your rejection, you have shown that you are not his people. You reject Abraham, Moses, and David. We who are Jews who believe God's promise, we receive it. We will fulfill what God has purposed for us. We will show the Gentiles the light. We will now focus our efforts on the Gentiles. All the believing Jews in Jesus were the remnant, the ones who would receive the new covenant. And now God is grafting the nations into his covenant people. And so Paul quotes Isaiah 49 verse 47 as fulfilled in he and Barnabas and all of Jesus' followers. For all the ones who believe in Jesus are the light to the nations, all the light to the Gentiles. And so, in response to this, the Gentiles in the area erupt with excitement to know that their sins are forgiven in Jesus. And Luke then adds the statement in verse 48, as many that were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, this is important. Well, yes, that it is God who saves. Salvation is all of God, 100% God, nothing but God. Your rejection is 100% you. So yes, it is God working through this, and he is doing the work. But more important to this context is that these Gentiles' appointment to salvation is by the eternal plan of God. Their salvation was not plan B. They weren't saved because plan A didn't work. It was the plan A of God. God is saving. Forgiveness of sins is offered. God is keeping his promise to Israel. And despite many Jews rejecting him, there's still among them a remnant. And not only that, but God is engrafting the Gentiles into this olive tree, into this one covenant people. Because God always keeps his promises. Even when they were faithless, God remains faithful. And this is what Paul was preaching. God remaining faithful throughout their history. And he has not forsaken that faithfulness. He continues to be faithful. First century, second century, 21st century, he is faithful. Rejection does not mean that he is faithless, but he remains faithful. Yet these folks in Antioch of Pisidia, instead of receiving this message, they double down and try to turn the leading figures of the city, who happen to be Gentiles, to turn against them too. Instead of being the light to the Gentiles, they're showing darkness to the Gentiles. throwing blindness in their eyes to keep them from coming to Christ. And then the result is Paul and Barnabas are kicked out of town. Well, did Paul and Barnabas apologize? Oops, I'm sorry to offend you. Did they run off scared? Oh, man, I'm not going back there again. Well, as we see a little bit later, they do go back again. No, they shook the dust off their feet, as Jesus had told his disciples, symbolizing they're leaving an unclean area. Even the dirt on their feet is gone. Essentially declaring these Jewish folks and Gentiles who disbelieve as unclean. These Jewish unbelievers are declared as unclean and no better than the unbelieving Gentiles. Imagine that. The Lord then leads Paul and Barnabas to another town called Iconium, and we'll hear about that in a couple of weeks, where we'll see, again, the same pattern in the synagogue. Some believe, the Gentiles believe, then rejected and kicked out of town. But in light of the response, let's look at verse 52. I'm going to read verse 52. It says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The disciples that were in Antioch, Pisidia, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Again, not all the people in the town rejected the message. Many believed. And notice this. They see what happens, excuse me, to Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, these new disciples in Antioch don't apologize. They don't run scared. What do they do? What do they have? They are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Because where the Spirit is, there is joy. But they saw what happened to these messengers. They had to know that this could happen to them. How could they have joy? How can we have joy knowing this is often the case for us? Well, we can have joy remembering and meditating on this message outlined here. This is good news. This is good news of great joy for all the peoples. That Jesus is the foundation, fulfillment of every promise of God. He is the King. He is the Son of David. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the embodiment of the Mosaic Law, the only one to fulfill it. And what did he do for us? Well, if we look back again at highlighting some of these things that Paul addresses in this sermon, in verse 17, he says, God chose this people of Israel. Why? Were they the end goal? No. Why did he choose them? To bring salvation to the world, to save the sons and daughters of Adam. This covenant God made with them was the means by which he would save you and me. That God had us, his elect, in mind from the get-go. And as we see throughout Israel's history of sin, of curvy paths, and exile, and deceit, and murders, yet God was and is accomplishing his purposes. And he, as we see in verse 22 of this sermon, he covenants with a man named David, a sinner, just like you and me, probably worse, yet gives him an unconditional covenant. Your throne, David, will be forever. And we see it fulfilled in King Jesus. Because nothing is thwarting God's plan. Nothing is thwarting God's plan to bring redemption to all the nations. So think about this. Think about this. Yes, your plans for your life have become topsy-turvy. It has not worked out the way you wanted it. But when you think big picture what God is accomplishing through your curvy life, all we can do is nothing but rejoice of God's mercy and grace upon us. All that is bad that has happened to us, we actually deserve worse. All that is good is all his grace and mercy upon us. But even in the good and the bad, he is accomplishing great things through us. Many things that we do not know and we will not know in this present age. As a matter of fact, that's probably good for us. But we'll know in the age to come. but how he has used our lives. And as we look at verses 26 through 29, later on here, we've heard this story. Jesus dying, being crucified as a sinless, he did nothing wrong, he was risen. We're too familiar with it. But as you're hearing this, just imagine it in real time. As again, a first century Jewish person, as a disciple. Our king and teacher is being murdered. We thought he would restore Israel to prominence and reign. Yet he's being crucified like a criminal. Oh Lord, what in the world is going on? Are you there? How will you keep your promise to David? Yet now we see the full picture. We know every detail of this was God's will and decree. We've seen the whole story played out. And so in light of that, thinking about in real time, we know the full story. Why do we doubt? Why do we see things we go through in real time as accidents rather than means by which God is accomplishing his purposes? So this is why we all need to be historians in a sense. Seeing things in real time is like trying to put together a 5,000-piece puzzle with no picture or image in front of you. But when we're historians, when we read biblical history, world history, family history, our own history as essentially puzzle pieces and a masterpiece the Lord is putting together, you say, I don't know why this is happening. But years from now, I know this will all make sense. It is all accomplishing God's purpose to bring redemption to the nations. This is the big picture. Your life is more than just you. It's about the big picture. But in real time, this is the deal for us. This is why it's a struggle, but it's a good struggle. We haven't been given the puzzle's image in real time so that we would learn to trust him. So we learn to trust him. So this was Israel's failure. They couldn't see the picture. They doubted the picture. They doubted his promise. And when they saw, oh, the image, that's not what I want. So they abandoned the puzzle assembly. But as we read through biblical history, realize the Bible's history again, and you'll hear me repeat this over and over again. This is our family history. We are a part of it. And that should stir us on to a joyous faith. And let's look at verse 38 again. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, men, let it be known to you that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Okay, why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why did he die? Why was he raised on the third day, never seen corruption of his body in the grave? It is a fact of history that he died and rose, but why? Was it to show his power, his great power? Well, it did do that, but that wasn't the point. Was it to be an example of sacrifice and love? Well, it is, but that wasn't the point. Why? Well, what was Israel's greatest problem, of which they would not many of them would not recognize? What was the Gentiles' biggest problem? What is our biggest problem? It's sin and death. Death and sin. Both of those always go together. There is no sin without death, and there's no death without sin. And he came to take away our sin, to take away death, to drink death for us, to absorb the wrath for our sin for us. He came for the forgiveness of our sin. He came for our justification, that we may be in right standing with God. And so Paul highlights, the law cannot do that for us. We cannot obey God's law. It is too high for sinful humanity. Adam disobeyed, and we're all in Adam, disobey. The law just shows further how disobedient we truly are. This was the purpose of the law, Israel, to show your need for a Redeemer. This is the good news. This is the good news. Forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ. If we wake up each day and you don't think sin and death are our greatest enemies, you have a warped understanding of life. If you don't wake up every morning and realize your greatest joy is to be found and being known by God and having eternal forgiveness of sins through Jesus, if that's not what your biggest realization is, you have a deficient understanding of life. On the worst of my days, brothers and sisters, in life, it will always get worse. In this present age, it can always get worse. So don't ever say it can't get worse than this, because it can. At the end of the day, I can still say I'm thankful to be eternally forgiven of my sin through Jesus, and nothing can take that away. All other things can be stripped away, and they can be. That's a realization for all of us. Everything can be stripped away from us. But Jesus' righteousness on my account can never be stripped away. This is good news. This is the good news we proclaim to the world. This is the news that Paul, Barnabas, and the other apostles gave their lives up for. This is the message that they had confidence in, that they could stare in the eye of every single one of those enemies that could kill them instantly. They could look them in the eye and say, "We are not backing down." This is the only message of joy. And again, it should disturb us. It should sadden us when people reject it. Paul, as he wrote in Romans 9, and if you read Romans 9 through 11 with a cold heart, you don't understand the passage. In Romans 9, he talks about being in anguish over his brothers and sisters who reject Jesus. They see him, but they're veiled. And he is brokenhearted, saying, "I'd be accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of them." He wasn't cold-hearted. He wasn't dirt off my shoulders, or in this case, feet, and saying, "Whatever, I'm moving on." There was a heartbrokenness about him, yet bold. He was bold. So does it break your heart when those reject Christ? We as Christians in this present world are joyous. Are joyous, yet in anguish at the same time. And you say, how can you be joyous and in anguish at the same time? Well, you can have joy and anguish at the same time. Christ was filled with the Spirit at all times, therefore full of joy at all times, yet wept over Jerusalem because they refused to repent. And this text this morning should embolden us in our witness. They aren't backing down. They were kicked out of cities, and later we'll see stoned, beaten, etc. But they weren't backing down. So we have to ask ourselves, why would we? We don't preach a message like this. We don't preach, "Go to church or the devil will get you." That's not the gospel. We don't preach, "Come to Jesus and have your best life now." That's not the gospel. We don't preach, "Come to Jesus in order to get your life straightened up." That's not the gospel. We don't preach, "Walk an aisle and repeat a rote prayer." That's not the gospel. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' shed blood, that all who receive Him by faith will be saved. This is the gospel. The offense is the fact that someone has to admit that they're a sinner and need a Savior. And sons of Adam, daughters of Adam, we don't like that. We like to think that we are righteous in our own eyes. So when we call those to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be offensive. But as we see throughout this whole passage, this good news that Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the apostles were proclaiming in each of these towns, you'll notice, especially when he's proclaiming to these Jews, the good news is not new news. It's not a new message. This is the message that's been since Genesis 3, and they've just been blinded to it. The gospel is throughout the whole Bible from Genesis 3 until the end. It is good news, but it's not new news. It's a historical, factual account with eternal consequences. And again, in verse 52, it is said of the disciples in Antioch of Pisidia that they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They saw what happened to Paul and Barnabas, knowing what happened to them could happen to them as well. Yet knowing their sins were forgiven in Jesus, it took their eyes off the present circumstances, and they looked at the finished puzzle and rejoiced, knowing that their future, their present future, is in the hands of a covenant-keeping God. Your future, your present and your future is in the hands of a covenant-keeping God who keeps his promise forever. So we can rest in this joy today. For only in him can we have rest for our souls. So rest in him. Come to him today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the risen, anointed Son of David, your Son, Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life. Lord, we of all people, and we only of all people, have the joy that you've given, freely given to us. No other peoples on this earth outside of those who are in Christ have this joy. But Lord, it should sadden us that they don't. And it should embolden us in our witness, Lord, knowing that we have nothing to lose. We can be stripped of every single thing, but we can't be stripped away of our declared righteousness that we have with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us be bold. Let us be joyful. And let us rest in the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.